Let us read together Lord's Day 6, Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator, who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved, Lord's Day 6, which we just read, deals with the qualifications our mediator and deliverer must have. And the mediator, you will remember, is one who is a go-between betwixt God in heaven, the Holy One, and sinful people like us. He must be a sinless man, our mediator. Question and answer 16. State that and explain why. He must also be very God. Number 17 explains why. He has to sustain the human nature under the burden of God's wrath. He has to bring to the whole race of the elect righteousness and life. And then question and answer 18 explains that Jesus Christ alone fulfills all the criteria. Who is the mediator, who in one person is both very God and a real righteous person, righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And question and answer 19 explains that this is revealed in sacred scripture alone. You won't get this message anywhere else but God's word. If we think back to the Lord's Day or two that precedes Lord's Day 6 and to other scriptures, we know that we are in need of redemption and nothing else can redeem us but Jesus. Our riches are completely ineffectual because, as Psalm 49 says with regard to the wealthy, none of them can by any means redeem their brother, nor give to God a ransom for them, because the payment for sins for a human soul is far too costly. Or as Peter will put it, we are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The perspective of Hebrews 10 now, the passage we read earlier, is that of the Old Testament sacrifices, developing the ideas of Psalm 40. And over against the complete insufficiency of the whole Old Testament system, the inspired author of the Hebrews says, stands the complete worthiness of our great high priest and his satisfaction for sin. You could sum it up in those famous words from Psalm 40 with regard to all the sacrifices and how ultimately useless they are. He says, volunteering, putting up his hand as it were, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I will do thy will, O God, thy will in the salvation of the church." And through that will of Jesus, that will of God, We are sanctified. Let's look this evening at the Messiah coming to do God's will. The Messiah coming to do God's will. First, the need for it. And there we'll focus on Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Then the preparation for it. And finally, the meaning of it. The Messiah coming to do God's will. The need, the preparation, and the meaning. The first half of Hebrews 10 has an awful lot to say about all the sacrifices offered under the Old Testament law. Let me draw this out for you from this passage. In verse 6, if you look at it closely, you will see there references to burnt offerings, Leviticus 1, sacrifices for sin, the sin offerings in Leviticus 4 and 5 and elsewhere. And then you should recall that the burnt offerings and the sin offerings were accompanied by meal or grain offerings, and then there were drink offerings of wine that went with them. These sacrifices of the law involved the daily sacrifices of morning and evening, every day of the year. And the weekly sacrifices, the additional offerings made on the Sabbath. And then the monthly offerings, even more offerings on the first day of each of the 12 months. And then there were the sacrifices of the great feasts, which were yearly. These sacrifices, which were offered year by year, may allude to that. And then there were the great sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, where there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. Those were the ones stated by the law. You can read more about them in Numbers 28 and 29. And then on top of those regular required sacrifices, there were offerings brought by individuals and families, sometimes in the fulfillment of a vow, or because of the consciousness of their own sin, or as an expression of gratitude, or as a gift to God in thankfulness for the great harvest and many deliverances. So that there were loads and loads of sacrifices offered by hundreds of thousands of people every year. These involved, as you will readily recall, all sorts of sacrificial animals. Bullocks, goats, sheep, lambs, doves. As well as the meal or grain, and the wine and incense and so forth. The sacrifices were brought by people characterized in verse 2 as worshippers. The worshippers brought the sacrifice to the priests, and then in the prescribed way the animals were slain and offered to God through the fire on the altar. In short, the opening few verses of Hebrews 10 has in mind the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. That's what it's dealing with. The point made by the Holy Spirit in these verses is that the whole sacrificial system, which stood even merely in its Mosaic form for 1400 or 1500 years, can never take away a single sin. Verse 1 makes that clear. Not a single sin can be removed by this whole elaborate system, even though God himself ordained it, down to the very details. Even though this was practiced by godly saints for many centuries, didn't remove a single sin. Even though lots of animals breathed out their last by having their throats slit in a sacrifice, bloody, painful for those beasts. And even though This is the most key point to get. The Old Testament itself speaks of these sacrifices as atonement, as putting away sin. They didn't actually remove a single transgression. And this being the case, that if these sacrifices laid down by God in the Bible itself for hundreds of years they were practiced, if they can't remove a single sin and never did, then nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ ever can. Money can't do it, masses can't do it, your own supposed good works can't do it, the alleged treasury of the saints, useless. And so Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, gives several reasons why this Old Testament system cannot and did not remove even one transgression. It begins, the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things. The whole law was a shadow. It wasn't the reality. And the shadow, if you could line up the light appropriately, but the shadow of your dinner will not feed you. You all understand that. Even if it's a very nice shadow, even if your dinner is heaped high on the plate, that shadow, you can look at it all day, won't do your stomach any good. Well, that's the way it was with the law. It's just a shadow. It's not the reality. It's not the image to which it points. To drive this point home, verse 2 says, in effect, obviously the sacrifices couldn't get rid of sin. Otherwise, you would never have to repeat them. Verse 2 states, would they not then have ceased to be offered if a sacrifice had really dealt with their sins? Because if the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience for sin. And by the way, this is another reason why the Mass is a blasphemous fable. If it really worked, you wouldn't have to go back next Sunday for another Mass. But that's another indication that they realize your sins aren't atoned for. Verse 3 makes the intriguing point that in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Probably an allusion to the Day of Atonement, in which the sins were confessed, and in which the high priest, as it were, said, Lord, also forgive the sins of the last year, because we know they weren't really forgiven by last year's Day of Atonement offerings. So verse 4 sums it all up and says in one devastating blow, making the whole system completely ineffectual, it is not possible, not even possible for God, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. How could it be possible? They're only animals. They're not even of the same nature as we are, human beings. Question and answer 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism plays that note too. Animals aren't moral beings. Animals can't sin. They do not know what iniquity is. They can't feel guilty. Although there is a strange creaturely reflection in animals where you sense at times, whenever you're trying to train them, that they're aware that they didn't do what they were told and they maybe slink their heads down. But that's not guilt as defined in Scripture. They don't know anything about the wrath of God upon them. And they do not die voluntarily, willingly in the place of someone else. So the death of bulls and of goats is not of sufficient worth to redeem us. If money can't buy redemption, Psalm 49 especially is clear on that, because redemption is too precious, well, killing a heifer or slaughtering a sheep won't do it either.
Nothing but the Lamb of God will satisfy for transgressions.
And then, in verses 1 and 4, explaining that this whole system elaborately set forth in the law, especially in the book of Leviticus, won't cut it. Then I say, verse 5 comes in, having cleared the way of all possible opponents or substitutes. Verse 5 comes in and it quotes Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." And verse 6 adds, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou God hast had no pleasure." God has had no pleasure? What does that mean? But doesn't it say that the sacrifices go up before God through the flames as a sweet smelling savour in the nostrils of God? God had no pleasure in them? But didn't God ordain them? What's he doing ordaining at great length sacrifices in the law if he has no pleasure in them? Then why did he tell his people in the Old Testament to offer the blood of bulls and goats in worship? Now, what it's teaching us is that God did not will or desire these Old Testament sacrifices as an actual atonement for sin. He willed them and desired them as a picture and a type of it, but he didn't will or desire them as permanent. He didn't will and desire them as something that actually removed the guilt of human transgressions. God willed them as a type. The law, verse 1 says, having a shadow of good things to come. God says, here's the shadow. I will it as shadow, but not as reality. He willed them as shadow for a time. Later on, he's going to take them away, as verse 9 says. But he willed them as a shadow for a certain period of time until his son came. But he did not desire the sacrifices to be understood as effecting an actual atonement for sin. He never did, even in the Old Testament days. And the Old Testament saints, catch the limiting clause here, the Old Testament saints, even in the Old Testament, to the extent that God gave them spiritual illumination, the Old Testament saints knew this. God gave them understanding, and God gave that understanding which varied from believer to believer in the Old Testament, but they knew this, especially the ones who had greater insight, understood, as Psalm 40 says, that the blood of bulls and goats really could never take away sin. They knew this, if they were thinking about it, and they had the Holy Spirit. They knew this because of the very nature of animal sacrifices themselves. They knew that the Old Testament was a realm of shadows. You see that, and Hebrews quotes it in a different connection, with regard to the tabernacle. God said to Moses, make this tabernacle according to the pattern that I give you. It's a pattern of heaven. So Moses knew this was just a reflection of a greater heavenly reality. And Abraham knew that when God gave him the promised land, as Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, that was a picture of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Because he was looking, as so was Isaac and Jacob and all of their spirit, for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They understood that typology, what the land stood for. And they knew that the animals could never remove, because they're just animals. And the tabernacle, and the priesthood, that they all pointed to a far more glorious reality, as did the sacrifices. And they would have wondered, as spiritual people, intensely concerned about their own guilt before God, they would have wondered, why do we keep killing animals? Why do we do it every year at the Day of Atonement? What's with this remembrance of sin? I thought they were dealt with. They mustn't have been dealt with. And they would have concluded too, insofar as they were illumined, you know, when you think about it, it's really not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Not in the light of who God is as holy. I can lay my hands upon the animal, but the animal doesn't willingly receive the guilt that I would impute to it. Can't really work. Animals aren't human beings. They're not moral. They don't suffer voluntarily in my place. The Old Testament saints too, insofar as they were illumined by the Word of God and by Holy Spirit, understood from intimations of other parts of Scripture that the Old Testament ceremonial law was going to pass away and be superseded by a far better state of things. Ezekiel 40 through 48 indicates that. The last chapter of Zechariah. And then, surely they would have thought back to Genesis 3 verse 15, where the seed of the woman, a physical descendant from Mother Eve, would one day crush the head of Satan, the devil, and bring great victory. And surely the devil has his foundation of his kingdom in sin. So to defeat that, the devil must be the breaking of the power of sin. So the Messiah is going to defeat the devil by dealing with sin. So the blood sacrifices of animals then can't really deal with sin. And then, insofar as they were illumined by the Spirit, they would have understood too that the Messiah is presented in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Daniel 9 and other places as the one who suffers and makes atonement for sin, as the sin offering of the people of God, that he bore our iniquities. The chastisement of our sin was laid upon him. He poured out his soul an offering for sin. Well, if the animal sacrifices did it, what is the need for the servant of the Lord who's going to prosper and whom God is going to raise from the dead? But the Old Testament saints, insofar as they were illumined, also knew that the Old Testament sacrificial system didn't really remove sins, even from express declarations. In 2 Samuel 7 and other places, David is told that the coming Savior will be a descendant of his. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read that David, understanding the prophecies issued for him, knew that God would out of his loins raise up a king who would sit on a real throne, ruling over the universe from heaven. David knew that, Acts 2 says. Well, here's David, the author of Psalm 40, the David who offered sacrifices. You can read about them in the books of Samuel especially. Did he think that they actually blotted out his own sin? No, he didn't. He saw beyond them to the Messiah, because David himself wrote, speaking of the coming one, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Offerings and burnt offering for sin, thou hast had no pleasure in them." David knew that. And presumably David linked that with the coming Messiah. Is interesting to me too, because sometimes you hear people say that you shouldn't sing the Psalms because the Psalms speak of animal sacrifices, and that's not appropriate for believers in Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. And it is undoubtedly true that the Psalms sing of the animal sacrifices. Psalms sing of the animal sacrifices as types and pictures
of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is what the Psalms themselves teach us. According to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which is quoted and explained at length in Hebrews 10, verse 5 and following. And this is what Jesus Christ himself says to us in Psalm 40, because he's the one who is speaking. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Ah. Jesus speaks in the Psalms, here in Psalm 40, in public worship. This is the word of Christ. He tells us what way we must understand these sacrifices and how they're fulfilled in him alone. When you sing the Psalms, you sing Psalm 42, which Psalm teaches the insufficiency of the Old Testament animal sacrifices and the necessity of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ himself. So, Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 speak about Christ's preparation for his work. Because if the Messiah is going to come into the world and do God's will for our redemption, he must have a body. Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, the Messiah is speaking, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not. Not that. But a body hast thou prepared me. And if you look back to Psalm 40 verse 6, which Hebrews 10 quotes, it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. So Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40. Psalm 40 mentions, mine ears thou hast opened. But Hebrews 10 quotes it and says, a body. You've given me a body. How does that work out? Very simple. Hebrews 10 is clarifying and developing the point. The ear, as we all know, don't we, children? The ear is what you use to hear things. But an ear, all by itself, cannot hear anything. The ear must be connected to the head. The head must be connected to the body. So an ear that actually does any hearing requires a body. A living body. So Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, which refers to an ear, and draws out the significance that if this one's coming and he has an ear, you know what? He must have a body. He needs to have a body. That's the next stage in the argument. If he's going to lay down his life for our sins. The Holy Spirit gives the sense of it. And this ear that God prepared for the coming one, that is, in connection with a body, this body then is joined to a soul. Body and soul. A complete human nature. The body, of course, being tangible, you can touch it, visible. You can see it, because Jesus Christ wasn't a phantom. Real human nature, just like us. And in a body, he's able to die. Angels can't die. God can't die. Human beings in bodies can die. And in that body, a body not only with ears to hear and obey the will of God, but a body with blood that can be shed and poured out for the people of God. The Messiah suffers and establishes God's covenant with us in his blood. In that body then, Jesus Christ identifies with us and is our substitute, bearing the punishment due to us for our sins. And Hebrews 10 verse 5 even goes so far as to say, the Messiah is speaking,
not only sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Not just God gave him a body, but God prepared a body for the Savior. This was a work of the triune God, who decreed the body for Christ before the foundation of the world. Luke 1 especially emphasizes that the Holy Spirit wrought this body in its tiny form, first of all in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and sanctified that body, keeping that body free from sin and setting that body apart as the body to be joined, and at the very point of its formation it was joined, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Because the Son assumed the body prepared for him right from its conception in Mary's womb. So according to his human nature, this Jesus was the descendant of Mary all the way back to King David, skipping many generations to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Adam, because he's the seed of the woman through all the messianic prophecies in Abraham, in Jacob, in David. That central covenant line. And it was in that line and through that woman, the Virgin Mary, that Jesus received the body which God had prepared for him. This complete human nature, a body not without a soul, and the body consisting of flesh and blood, which flesh included the ear, to hear God's will, and the back upon which they would lay the stripes. The sinless nature, the human nature of Christ was sinless, being without any original or actual sin, but it was a weakened human nature, able to suffer hunger and pain, able to die, unlike Adam's human nature before the fall. So this is Jesus, sacrifice and offering. I know, Lord, that you do not want that. That is, you do not want that as an actual atonement for sin. But instead of that, a body hast thou prepared for me. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God, thy will in the salvation of the church. And when Jesus says, lo, I come, he refers first of all to his incarnation. I'm coming into the world. Assuming a complete, weakened human nature, body and soul that's prepared for me in the eternal counsel of God and in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that he was fully God and fully man, as question and answer 18 says. And when this passage teaches, says, lo, I come, it means that Jesus Christ pre-existed his incarnation. Everyone in this room has come into the world, right? Right, you all come into the world. We know what it is for a baby to be born. Not one of them said, I'm coming. Not one of them had existence before it came into the world. You didn't either. But Jesus Christ said, lo, I come. He pre-exists his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He pre-exists. That is, he existed before the incarnation. He pre-existed the creation, because he is the eternal Son of God, existing before his virgin conception and existing outside the creation as the transcendent Lord. And then the Father sent him, and he willingly came into the world. And as he enters the world, this is what verse 5 says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says,
Lo, I come. As he enters into the world, at his incarnation, he speaks, as it were, and says, I'm coming. I'm coming, Father, at your command. I'm coming, just as the prophets said. I'm coming willingly. This was his mind and his purpose and his desire. Lo, I come to do God's will. Jesus Christ knew, as the eternal Son, the counsel and will of Almighty God. Proverbs 8 speaks of this. He knew exactly what was laid out for him to do, and he kept referring to it in his public ministry. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. This is my meat and drink. God has planned this for me. I must go up to Jerusalem, because it cannot be that a prophet perish outside that city. And he did it all to please and delight his Father. And that will, as set forth in Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10, included his doing away with the Old Testament sacrificial system. And therefore, his doing away with the temple and tabernacle in their outward form, because you need to offer the sacrifice at those holy places. And is doing away with the priesthood, and is doing away with Levites, and the whole Old Testament system, to bring in a better state of affairs. This is verse 10. I come to do thy will, O God, verse 9, and by the which will, God's will that Jesus came to fulfill, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is the will of God that sanctifies the church, not only blotting out all of its transgressions, but infusing into us a real internal holiness in heart and life, dedicating all of the people of God to the Father, granting them liberty, boldness, and access to the triune God through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and thereby creating a spiritual church with spiritual worship. By this will of God, we're sanctified, we're consecrated to Him through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Very different from all that the previous verses said, dealing with animal sacrifices. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. God is something better, something that really, really works. And this is what Genesis 3 verse 15 is all about. The seed of the woman crushing Satan's head, defeating Satan by dealing with sin. And this is what the Psalms are about, Psalm 40 and the Psalms in general. And this is what the Old Testament is about, because Jesus says, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. This is what the Psalms are about, that book, or more widely, this is what the Old Testament, it's all about me. It's all about me. That's what Christ is saying. The Old Testament in general, fulfilled in him, and the Old Testament in specific passages, like Psalm 40, particularly fulfilled in these instances. And that's what question and answer 19 is saying. How do you know about this Jesus? And it doesn't say, we have the last 27 books of the Bible. It says, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, way back in Genesis 3 verse 15, and afterwards by the patriarchs, think book of Genesis, especially Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and prophets, the whole Old Testament, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, in which he is now fulfilled in his only begotten Son. Ah, yes. And all this you understand, beloved, and with this we close. All this isn't only rich theology that explains what the book of Leviticus is about, and what Psalm 40 is about, and what Hebrews is about, and explains to us where our redemption lies, but all this is designed to show
the complete superiority of the gospel of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament forms, so that the people of God would have absolute certainty that God has obtained our salvation and redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ, and so that we in turn, being rooted in that confidence, would know that the covenant has been established with us. Verse 15 and following. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Not the old covenant, but the new covenant. I will write my laws in their hearts and minds and will remember their sins no more. And then, as verses 19 goes on to say, then you can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You can go right into the secret inner heart of the tabernacle or temple, the dwelling of God. You've got a far better high priest than Jesus over that temple than they ever had in the Old Testament. And let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith and hold fast our profession and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but live in peace before God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us the comfort and certainty of the Scriptures, that we may see the unity of the testaments, their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that our hearts may find peace in the redemption eternally planned and purposed in the writings of the Old Testament and now achieved in Jesus Christ, that we may live in the comfort of this salvation, that we may feel its sufficiency, and that we may have hopes for our complete redemption and salvation in the next world. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.